In our study of Ephesians, we're coming to the conclusion of the first half. As with most of the Apostle Paul's letters, the books or the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote can be divided into two major categories. One is very primarily doctrinal, and the other is dealing with the practice or putting that doctrine into practice. For example, in Galatians chapter 1 through 4, we have the doctrinal portion, but then in chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, he goes, "Stand firm, therefore," standing firm because of what I just taught you about justification. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 1 through 11, giving the history of redemption and God's work with us in terms of salvation and with the Jewish people and the Gentile people. And then when he comes to chapter 12, he stops and says, "I appeal to you therefore," and he goes on with some practical matters. Well, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 also does the same thing. In 1 through 3, we've heard about the great blessings. We've seen the Apostle Paul pray twice. And now as we come to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I therefore urge you to walk worthy in the manner in which you are called." But before we move on to chapter 4, there is a fitting conclusion to the doctrinal portions of Ephesians, and that is a doxology. You know, what is a doxology? If we were to go around and look and say, how would you define a doxology? What would you say about a doxology? What is a doxology? Sometimes at the end of a service, we'll even sing the doxology and sing it together as a congregation. But what it is a response to God revealing his nature and character, but in particular, how it relates to us. Let me give you some biblical examples. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, the context of this passage is that Paul is sharing his personal testimony with Timothy. He is talking about the fact that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and the chief of all sinners. And he said, but then the grace of God overflowed for him. And he recognized that God was merciful, that God was patient, that God was using him as an example of what God can do in the life of man. And he's so overwhelmed with the fact that God has blessed him and saved his soul, he burst in 1:17 into this doxology. And he says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen." Or let's take a look at Jude, verses 24 and 25. Here the people are struggling with false faith and false teachers, and then he calls for the believers to persevere, to stand up, to stand firm in the faith. And he mentions the work of the Holy Spirit in their life and the love of God and the mercy of the Lord. But then in Jude 24 and 25, after he talks about the difficulty, he talks about God's provision, he too goes into a doxology. He says, "Now unto him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forever. Amen." And now there's another doxology, and I'm going to share a couple of them with you, but in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. As you look at this passage, the context again is the Apostle Paul talking about the doctrine of justification, talking about saving men and women, talking about his relationship to Israel and his relationship to the Gentiles and the fact that God was saving numbers in Israel and he was saving a number of the Gentiles. And he goes on and talks about God's wisdom in dealing with the Gentiles and dealing with the Jews, and he becomes overwhelmed. And listen to what he says in chapter 11, verse 33, as he begins to talk and view the whole plan of God's salvation. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" And then he goes on in verse 36 with a doxology. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And then Romans 16, verses 25 and 27, another doxology. As he draws this wonderful book to a conclusion, this letter that he's written, he says this to them in the end. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings that have been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Do you see this pattern that is developing here? We looked at these doxologies, and it's no different from the first one, the second one, the third one, the fourth one we read. The idea is that there is a revelation from God. God has revealed himself to mankind. And in that revelation, he's revealing his relationship with mankind. It is a declaration of God's revelation and how he is working with man, a declaration of wonder and amazement, and it all points to the Lord. And so when we give a doxology, we are giving glory to God, but we're giving him glory to God because of the things that we have experienced. As the Apostle Paul, when he talked about his salvation, he talks about the glory of God. When he talks about God saving Jews and Gentiles and his great plan for the church, again, worshiping and giving glory to God over and over again. And now we have our present text, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what he says here. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul has just finished his second prayer in Ephesus. But however, when we look at this, it is more than just the prayer that brings about this doxology. We have been months considering the great work that has taken place in the first three chapters. We have thought about the first three chapters, and all the attention of the readers as we looked at these three chapters has been directed towards God and his work in the believers. I mean, think about this for a moment. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "To the praise of his glorious grace." In chapter 1, verse 12, "To the praise of his glory." In 1:14, "To the praise of his glory." In 1:18, "The riches of his glorious inheritance." 2:7, "Immeasurable riches of his grace." 3:16, "Riches of his glory." Do you see this theme coming through as he's going through the great doctrines of salvation, that we have been redeemed, our sins are forgiven, we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. We have all of these things taking place, and he keeps saying, "Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God." It is all about God's glory. As they step back and they look at what the Lord has done, they say, "Glory to God." And that's what he's doing here at the end of chapter 3, giving glory to God for his works. It is a doxology that rehearses already the things that we've talked about. In 1:19, he says, "I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe." In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "I want you to know the strength, I want you to be strengthened with the power through the Spirit." And then chapter 3, verse 18, "that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love." And with all of this, now Paul gives us this doxology. Because God has revealed his character. God has revealed his nature and character to us. And when he does that, when he reveals his glory, when he reveals his love, when he reveals his mercy, when he reveals his wrath, when he reveals all of these things, he is revealing them to us so that we might know him better. And to that, give him the glory, because we don't deserve this. See, the Apostle Paul recognized that God had done a mighty work in the world. The world was walking away from him. The world rejected him. The world worshiped the creature rather than the creator, according to Romans chapter 1. And now here is God reaching down, revealing his glory, revealing his love, revealing his mercy, revealing the forgiveness of sins, revealing the fact that he sacrificed his own son so that we might have a relationship with him once again. And all of this is being poured down into this doxology. And he gives this doxology, and God revealing all this. And even in this doxology, as God is speaking to us through his word, he is revealing the nature and character, and it calls for us to have a response. Even in the doxology, I do not think it's a coincidence that this doxology follows the Apostle Paul's prayer, and immediately he begins to talk about prayer. He prays for them. In verse 14, he starts his prayer, his second prayer in the book. And when he gets done his prayer, he concludes with this doxology. And in the doxology, he says, "Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." What's he talking about? He's giving glory to God, but he's giving glory to God for what? Answered prayer. That's what's taking place. And so God reveals his power and his work and his glory. God reveals his glory through our praying. That's an amazing thing. Think about this for a minute. Every time I go to prayer, whether I'm praying for someone's needs, whether I'm praying for my needs, where I'm just praying to talk with God, I am giving glory to him. And so he talks about this prayer. Remember in chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, and he prays this, that we would know, and here's what he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? I mean, think about what the Apostle Paul is saying. He wants us to know the immeasurable greatness. He always uses like words like immeasurable and abundantly and more abundantly, these superlatives, and he uses them because language is not enough. You can't add enough words to it. You cannot make it grandiose enough to truly understand. So he just keeps repeating these things. But consider his reasoning. He says, God is able to do all that we ask. And then he continues, God is able to do more than we ask. Then he goes on and says, God is able to do more abundantly than all we ask. And then he goes again and says, God is able to do more abundantly than all we ask and even think. One commentator put it this way, in this whole doxology, he is trying to define the indefinable. He is trying to measure the immeasurable. He wants us to know the power of prayer. He wants us to know that God is at work in our life. He wants us to know that this relationship is so great that God is going to grant our request, that God is going to answer what we ask of him. And it's according to the power at work within us. God is at work in us, and we pray to him, and God is glorified, and he is more glorified, and the more times he answers our request, and you have this wonderful thing taking place that we pray to the Lord, we glorify him by going to him, and he gets more glory. His wonderful words, and it raises thoughts of God and his power. However, when I look at this passage of scripture, I'm not so sure we always experience that power in prayer. I mean, how many of you have ever described your prayer life in these terms, that God is who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us? One of the things we generally forget is that when we do pray, it is the power of God at work in us. He is the one who's given us this relationship. So what prevents us from seeing or experiencing the power of God at work in our prayer life? Well, I think there are a couple of things that we're going to take a look at. And the first one is this. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, disobedience to God's word puts a blockade between our bringing glory to God in our prayer life, because it causes a blockade in our communication with God. Listen to what 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 say. It says, "Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Do you understand what he's saying? He is telling us very clearly that we're confident if our hearts do not condemn us. If there is in our life sin that we're not holding on to, we recognize that we fall into sin. We recognize that we do these things. Even 1 Peter says that men are to treat, or husbands are to treat their wives as weaker vessels, lest their prayers be hindered. You understand that any sin that we permit, any way we defiantly sin against God, or we know there's something that has come between ourselves and the Lord, and we don't give up, that's going to affect our prayer life. We're not going to experience this wonderful according to the power of God's work in us because of our sin. And so, you know, some people go on in life and they hold on to a particular sin, and they'll hold on to it for a day, a week, a month, maybe even years, and they pray, and they don't pray about that sin, but they'll pray about everything else. It's useless. You're not experiencing the power of God because there is sin in our heart. You're not understanding what he's saying here. This is a man whose life is right before the Lord, and he says God is going to answer more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work in us. And God's power is at work in us bringing conviction, but you're not confessing it, as found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The second thing that can really hinder our prayer life and hinder this experience of prayer to where we come to the point we recognize that it's God's power at work within us is this idea of praying outside the will of God, or perhaps a better way of putting it would be an unwillingness to submit to the will of God. You see, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, listen to what it says here about prayer. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything, now notice the next phrase, it's very important, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Our prayers are to be fenced in, to be bordered by the fact of God's will. That is what we're to do. We are to pray in accordance to God's will. In fact, even when we go to prayer and we're glorifying God, what we're doing is saying, Lord, I am completely dependent upon you. As I prayed earlier, we looked at the events of this past week and we saw the difficulty and the riots and the injustice and the difficulty for the police and the difficulty for the protesters. And we see all of this confusion and violence taking place. And you know, we're to go to the Lord in prayer, because that's the only place we can go and ask him, Lord, what is going on here? And ask him and give us a peace about what's taking place and to recognize that he's in sovereign control. But it is the Lord's will. That is what comes into place here. That we are to pray according to the Lord's will. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he prayed in the garden, and he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup be removed from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Well, there's always a question when we talk about prayer this way. And the question is, or more of a statement, it says this: I have prayed unaware of any sin in my life and nothing that is contrary to God's word, and still I did not have my prayer answered. Here's the problem with that thinking. And I say this because I think we've all experienced it personally, where we have prayed and we have prayed and we have prayed and God has not answered. Well, the first problem is that he did answer. We just were unwilling to submit to his will. We're unwilling to submit to the fact that I'm expressing my dependence on the Lord, and therefore I need to go to him and whatever he sees is best. We ask for things, but God knows what's best as our Heavenly Father. You know, when your children are growing up and they ask you for a piece of candy, you give them a piece of candy. But if they ask for a whole bag, you say, no, you can't have the whole bag of candy because you'll get sick and then you'll have to clean it up afterwards. That's the whole point, you see. God is watching over us as a father. And so when we pray for certain things, he answers our request, and sometimes he says no. But times like this is when our faith is really tried. It is then we must look to God and his sovereignty and his grace and his mercy and his love, trusting to know that he knows, trusting that he knows what's best for us. You see, this whole idea of prayer has been misunderstood so often, where people say, well, if I ask God, he's going to answer. And if I ask God, I'm going to get my answer. And if I ask God to do certain things, and if I have faith enough, it's going to take place. No, if you have faith enough, you're going to trust the will of God in your life. That's the idea. God is not a man. You cannot manipulate him. You cannot bargain with him. He is God. And so often people will say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Yes, he did. He answered it. He said, no, now your faith is tried. So where do you go when your faith is tried? You go to God in prayer and say, Lord, I'm dependent upon you. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know the answers to this. Help me, God. God is more glorified because here you are recognizing that he, you are coming to him as his child, and you're saying, Lord, help me. That is God being glorified. God sometimes, well, God all the time is glorified in prayer, but we don't think this way. But God can be more glorified in telling us no than yes to the answers of our prayers. A major part of prayer is expressing our dependence upon him and trusting him. So what hinders our prayer life? Disobedience to God's word, not accepting God's will. Now there is a third one. And that is a failure, our failure, not to realize that God is not a man. Or maybe I put it this way, an improper view of God. We are so frail and so finite. There are times in our life when we limit God in our thinking. And when I say that, we immediately respond and say, whoa, Al, whoa, wait a minute here. I don't limit God. I know God's omnipotent. I know God controls everything. I know God is God. I know all of that. I don't limit God. I think we do sometimes. Let me give you some examples from Scripture first. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 37, here is Mary being told that she is going to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does she say to the messenger? She says in verse 37, she says in these verses, how will then I become, how will these things be? I'm still a virgin. See, God sent her a messenger. She got the message. But she limited God. She goes, well, this is impossible. I'm not going to have a baby. I'm a virgin. What's the response? For nothing will be impossible with God. That was the messenger's response. You see, she limited God in her thinking. Let me give you another one. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, when these men appear to Abraham, and as they appear to Abraham, they say, you are going to have a child. Now, Abraham's like 75 years old, and Sarah's right there behind him. And so she hears this conversation, and in Genesis 18, 12, we read these words. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? This is impossible. I'm not able to have kids anymore. Well, you know, and we look at that and say, how could she possibly laugh? And we look at her and say, she's limiting God. God says, I'm going to give you a son. That's it. They're going to have the son. Says you're going to have a child, even though you're a virgin. That's it. You're going to have a child. But you see, automatically, our finite thinking, we put things into this framework, into this box, and limit the work of God to what we know or to what we think. And you say, well, man, I'm not Sarah, and I'm not Mary, and I would never do anything like that. Oh, really? Let's think for a moment. How many times have you ever been in a difficult situation, and you said, you know what? This will never work. This is impossible. This will never work out. There's nothing good that'll ever come from this. Maybe you've said that before. I know I have. What possible good could come from any of this? Why would you ask that question? Because you're limiting God. Why do I say that? Because of Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you see this? You see this? God says it's going to work out for good, and you're saying no good can come from this. We're limiting God. Or how about Hebrews chapter 12? What do we do there? Sometimes, you know, we see God disciplining us, and we see it as punishment. We sometimes say, God's going to get me for this. If you're his child, God doesn't get you for anything. He doesn't punish your sin. Jesus took that sin upon himself. What God does with you as a child, he disciplines you and brings you along. And when he does that, he says, I'm doing this because every child I love, I discipline. But we don't see the love part. We see the punishment. It's not that at all. We see we're limiting God. We're saying, God, you're punishing me. No, God says, I'm bringing you along. I'm teaching you. So we do that sometimes. Or how about this one? You know, sometimes we bargain in our prayer life. And if you've been a Christian long enough, and you grew up in a church like I did, you know, in church and hearing the word and everything, there's always this temptation. I can remember praying something like this growing up. Lord, I know I didn't study for this test, but I need to pass. Please let me pass this test. Lord, if I pass this test, I will read my Bible every day for a solid month. I will have my devotions. And there's this bargaining going on. We're treating God like a man. You can't bargain with God. And then the third thing, another fourth thing we fail to do is we fail to have godly fear. And I say that sometimes we speak to God like he's a man. We seem to call God like people refer to God as my buddy or my coach or my financial advisor. And I understand why you're trying to make that comparison, but there is no earthly comparison to God. He is God. He is glorious. Think about when God has appeared and revealed himself to the people in Scripture. You think that Moses went around saying, oh yeah, the Lord's my buddy, as he stood before the burning bush? As he got the Ten Commandments, received the Ten Commandments? You see, a doxology declares and invites us to pray, yet here we are looking at this doxology and we say, now unto him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work in us. And we want to rise up and say, yes, this is what I want. This is the prayer I want. Then you can't be disobedient. We can't be unwilling to submit to God's will. We cannot treat God as a man. We cannot have an inadequate view of God. It is for his glory. And these are the hindrances that take place. And if our prayer life is suffering, it's because of these things. Because God says his power is at work in us. And as his power works in us, we don't limit God in our thinking. We need to be bold. We need to think and to pray for the Lord. Pray that the Lord will accomplish his purposes. We need to pray things will be done according to God's will. We need to pray for the burdens that God has put on our hearts and not to doubt him, knowing that he's going to answer exactly how he needs to be answered, knowing that he is at work in our lives, knowing that he has given us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have the wonderful privilege of coming boldly before the throne of grace. Well, knowing these hindrances to prayer, let us consider some of the text in talking about the power of God. As we look at this passage, it's a great incentive to pray. This text encourages us to pray big. The idea is to pray for things that we would like to see, things that we would desire. One commentator put it this way, our most daring petitions, our most impossible requests. There's no danger in exceeding that limit, for his power and grace are such that none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. We sometimes limit our prayers and we don't look at the big picture and we don't look at things. We think something like this. We're working with a coworker and we want to share the gospel with him, but they are so vile and so lost and so steeped and enslaved to sin, we say something like this. That man or woman will never go to church. That man or woman will never think about God. That man or woman will never come to faith in Christ. We probably would have thought the same thing about the Apostle Paul when we saw him persecuting Christians and going from one town to the other, killing Christians and throwing them in prison. But you see, these are the things we need to pray for. And it's encouraging. We don't stop praying for them. We don't stop praying for people to come to know Christ, regardless of how hardened their hearts are. Because we don't know about the work of God, but God is glorified because we're saying, Lord, I can't talk this person into saving, into trusting you. I cannot talk this person or convince them by explaining to them how the world was created, and I cannot talk about biblical textual problems. I cannot do all of those things, but Lord, I have given them the gospel, and I am giving and praying for them, and I'm going to continue to pray for them until they are gone, whether you call them home or whether they've never trusted in you. But to continue to pray, to continue to look to the Lord, continue to depend upon him, because each time we pray for that person, this is just an illustration, but each time we pray for that person, God is glorified. Because why? Because we're saying, Lord, you can save them. I can't. Lord, you can save them. I can't. Lord, you can save them. I can't. You see, we are expressing our dependence upon him, and that is how the glory is brought to God. It is a great incentive. I'm not going to stop praying for those. I've prayed for people for years. And I'm not saying this in any way of boasting or anything, but for years and years I prayed. Honestly, I had to tell you, my grandmother, I prayed for her that she would trust Christ for years. And we sat in a meeting one time, an evangelistic meeting, and she was there. It was a gospel message. It was so clear. It moved my heart. And I said to my grandmother, wouldn't you like to trust Christ? She goes, sing your song. Broke my heart, and didn't stop praying for her, though. Because God eventually broke her heart, you see. Now, it doesn't always work out that way, and we have to trust the Lord in this. But the years of praying isn't the idea that God, when I said I prayed for her for years, it isn't like God said, well, Al's prayed so many years for his grandmom, I'm going to save her. No, God used my prayers in his work, but you understand he is saying, Al is dependent upon me. And in this great plan of thing, I waited this long because of the fellowship that Al had with me and his dependence that was expressed and the glory that was given to me because Al was saying, dear Lord, save my grandmother. You see, we've got to turn around this perspective that we have of prayer. We need to see that all prayer is expressed dependence upon God and he's glorified. And if he delays in answering, it is not because he doesn't want to. It is not because we're not praying hard enough. It is because it is in his timing. And that's what we're saying when we come to him. And he does answer according to the power that works in us. God, have you ever considered how much more the Lord gives us when we do ask? Think about some of the things that we have prayed for. Consider, for example, Abraham. Here is Abraham. He and Sarah want a child. I mean, it was a big thing back then to have a family, and a big family, and the bigger the better. And here they were in their 70s and no children. And so God gives them a child. But he doesn't only give him a child. He gave Abraham an entire nation. Or how about Moses? Going to help the Israelites. Things go south. He goes into the wilderness for 40 years, taking care of sheep and all of that. What does God do? He finally brings him back, and he is this great leader who trusts in the Lord. Or how about David? Here's a shepherd boy who trusts in the Lord, and you can read his Psalms and understand his relationship with the Lord. But here is a shepherd who was made a king. You see, God always answers prayer, and he answers things more magnificently than we can imagine. Even if we don't realize it in this lifetime, we will in the next. It is not by chance that this doxology declaring the power of prayer is given immediately after praying. God answers far more than we could possibly imagine. It is a great incentive. God is at work in our life. See the power of God in your life. See the power that is there according to the power that works in us. Every time we pray, you recognize that God is at work in our life. The very fact that we being sinners, saved by grace, have come in to pray is glorifying to him. It is God's power at work that we would even turn to God. Step back and see his power. Think about this for a moment. We were dead in sins, but now we're alive to God. We were children of wrath. Now we are children of God. Even when we come to the Lord and our hearts are so overwhelmed with what to do or how to pray, and we don't quite know how to pray, God tells us this in Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. I don't know what to say, Lord. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When you go to the Lord in prayer and you just say, Lord, I just don't know. I just don't get it. I can't understand it. I don't know what to say, Father. I don't know how to pray about the violence in our country. I don't know how to pray for this. I don't know how to pray for that. I don't have to pray for these things. You don't have to know how to pray. Just go and express your dependence upon him, and the Spirit himself is going to intercede with groanings too deep for words. Not only does God give us the privilege of prayer and the wonderful relationship in prayer and communication with him, but he also brings us along by putting his Spirit in our life, and the Holy Spirit at work intercedes for us as well. How can you say anything else but glory to God over that? That God hears our prayers and he is glorified. God is glorified as he reveals himself in the church. It says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Do not misunderstand. To give God the glory is not to add something to him. Rather, it is an act of acknowledgement that God is God, that he is in control, that he is sovereign, that he is loving and merciful and benevolent and all of these things. In Psalm 29:2, it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. The very existence of the church glorifies God, and he is even more glorified as the church engages in prayer for one another. Consider how difficult a week this has been, and yet we can look to the Lord and say, Lord, you are in control. We understand that all things belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We are the redeemed. We have all of these things. And the Apostle Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power of God that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. Let's pray together. Father, we are overwhelmed. We are overwhelmed, Lord, at your word. We're overwhelmed that you hear our prayers and that you answer them, and that you answer them more abundantly than we can ask or even think. May you receive all the glory and the honor. Praise the Lord in Jesus' name. Amen.